I believe if you're looking in your pew Bibles, those are the black Bibles right in front of you if you're sitting on the pews, you should find it in the general vicinity of 1019, page 1019. If it's not right on that page, it'll be right near there. 2 Peter, and today we're in chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and if you'll follow along with me, I will read for us the first I'll read the first 10 verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. This is God's word. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word.
only one who directs us, the only one with the true medicine, the word of your lips, which is on paper that we get to read this morning. May your name be magnified, and may we continue to look to when you are coming again. Give that desire in our hearts each and every day. When we leave here, that should be our motive. And we will see you again. And your promises are true. They have been true, and they will be. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Matt. Well, we are back in 2 Peter this morning, and I hope you have, if you've got your Bibles, I hope you have them open on your laps in front of you, because I want to just point out some things to you. And if you do have them there on your laps, you'll notice that we are coming to the end. Very quickly, we're coming to the end of this letter. If you like baseball, we can use a baseball analogy. We're rounding third, and in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be sliding into home. So just stick with us a little bit longer. Sorry about the technical difficulties. I'll just give you, for those of you that are interested in looking ahead, if the Lord wills, we are going to be getting into a couple of summer series in the next couple of weeks after we finish the book of 2 Peter. Hopefully these series will be helpful for you and for the life of this church. We're also looking forward to having some special speakers with us this summer, some even perhaps from our own midst that would be bringing the Word of God to us. So that's all looking forward, but right now we've got a little bit more work to do in 2 Peter. And Nathan, I'm going to be using this mic from now on, okay? 2 Peter chapter 3, and if you've been with us for at least 6 months, or a little bit longer than 6 months, you'll know that we also very recently went through the book of 1 Peter together. And the reason that we took these two almost back to back is because we believe that they are very similar in certain respects. In the first place, they're written to the same group of churches that were found in Asia Minor around the first century AD. And they were written by Peter into those situations. They were dealing with two different dangers, but they're similar in that these are both dangers that are faced by the Church of Christ, both in that day, down to our present day, and until the Lord returns. And so you may remember that in 1 Peter, he addressed the danger that comes to churches from the outside, namely the danger of persecution and oppression by those who hate Jesus Christ and the gospel, and therefore they unleash their attacks, whether it's verbal or physical, they unleash their attacks on Jesus' people. That was the danger facing the church in the letter of 1 Peter. Now in 2 Peter, it's similar in that Peter is addressing a major danger, but this time the danger comes from within the church. This time, there are people that are rising up in these churches, claiming to be Christians, but secretly introducing heresies and false doctrines, false teachings into the life of that congregation. And those heresies were destructive. That is, they brought everyone down and led them into sin rather than into the path of the Lord. So they're common, these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, because Peter is writing to address dangers faced by the church. They're also common in a way that you may not have realized by reading through it, but Peter brings this out very clearly for us in the first verses here of chapter 3. He has the same strategy for dealing with both of these dangers. He employed it in 1 Peter, and now he's employed it again in 2 Peter. And that is that he wants us to encounter these dangers and ward off these dangers, to fight against them. The way that we can do this, he believes, is if we are brought into remembrance the things that we already know about Christ, about God, and about the gospel. Okay, so he says this in verse 1. He says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Okay, so Peter believes that all that we have that we need to fight against danger, whether it be persecution or false teaching, all that we need is already given to us. It's already in us. And what needs to happen is that it just needs to be stirred up so that it comes to the forefront of our minds. A few weeks ago, we used the analogy of hot chocolate. It's a little bit outdated now because I think we're coming out of the cold in the winter, although I would never place any kinds of bets on that living in Western New York. But you know hot chocolate, and if you leave it just a little while, all of the chocolate particles sink to the bottom and form a sludge there, right? And what you need if you want to drink that hot chocolate is you got to stir that good stuff up so it permeates throughout the whole cup of hot chocolate. And the same thing happens to us as Christians. We know all of this stuff. We know Christ. We know the gospel. But the problem is that so often that knowledge, which is powerful, just kind of settles out and forms a sludge in our souls. Peter says he's writing to us to stir up that sludge so that it would permeate through our bodies and our souls and our minds, so that it would be on the forefront of our minds in order to fight against these dangers. And I don't know if that's encouraging to you or not. It is to me that to face the dangers that have been faced by every Christian and every church all throughout history doesn't require anything extra that you don't have. You don't have to take an extra course. You don't have to upgrade. You don't have to install new drivers into your soul. Everything that you have for life and godliness, we saw in this letter, has already been graciously given to you by God and by Christ. And all we need now is to constantly be brought into reminder of the things that we know. Okay, so in our passage today, in these first 10 verses of chapter 3, Peter wants to stir up in us, by way of reminder, the knowledge that we have concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important, this is very important, because one of the ways, one of the main ways that the false teachers were kind of tripping up the church was that they were secretly introducing into that church these destructive heresies, including this one, that Jesus Christ isn't coming back. Jesus isn't coming back. Despite what you've heard, there is no second return of Jesus Christ. And along with that, there is no final judgment. And since Jesus isn't coming, and since there's no judgment, then you can kind of live however you want to live. You can live freely. You can engage in any kind of behavior that you would like to engage in. So you can see how destructive that might be. You can see how dangerous that might be. And Peter wants to bring us into reminder. He wants to remind us of the knowledge that we already possess about the fact that Jesus is definitely coming back and that there will surely be a final judgment. So let's allow him to stir that up within us as we just go through this passage and mention a few things, okay? Before we do, though, I just wonder if I have to convince you that this isn't just something that the first century church faced, this idea that Jesus isn't coming back and that there's no final judgment. I'm scared because if you think that that's just old-fashioned and that's something that maybe they had to deal with back in the first century but not we don't, then you're in danger of missing out big time. You're in danger of falling prey to this heresy. Because I'm here to tell you that this is a false teaching that is prevalent in our own day. I had a man in my office just a few months ago who was trying to convince me of this exactly, that Jesus Christ is not coming back, that he's already returned finally and fully at 70 AD, and that this is really the end, that there's no final judgment. So this isn't just old-fashioned stuff. This is a current problem. This is a current heresy that is worming its way into churches. And again, it doesn't take any kind of rocket scientist to figure out that if this kind of heresy and teaching got a foothold in Christian churches, then it would just result in all sorts of destructive behavior. Just think about it. How would you act right now if you didn't think that there was any kind of accounting before God at the end of history? Well, I'll tell you one thing. We're crazy to be in here. We should go out and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there's no consequences to face. So we need to guard against this, because truth has consequences and error has consequences, and we need to be saved from the devastating consequences of error. Okay, so to save us from the false doctrines and the sinful behaviors that flow out of those, Peter wants us to recall what we already know about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and about judgment. And in particular, there are four things that we need to understand and remember. Okay, four things. And if you've got your bulletins and you're the type of person that likes to take notes so that they can remember that's the point of all this, that we would continually remember these things, then you'll find this kind of as a skeleton fill-in-the-blank outline on the back of your bulletin. We need to understand first God's word, and then God's enemies. We need to understand something about those that would oppose God. We need, thirdly, to understand God's providence, and then finally, God's timing. We need to know a thing or two, remember a thing or two, about the way that God reckons time. So first, let's understand something about God's word. This is crucial. This is fundamental, that anyone that would come to us insisting that Christ is not going to return again to this earth and that he's not going to judge the world, to guard against that, we need to first and foremost understand God's word. Peter says this in verse 2, "Remember the predictions of the holy prophets." We need to remember and understand that the Bible, from its earliest pages, even from the early chapters of Genesis, has predicted, has promised that there would be a Messiah that would come to save the people from their sins. All of us are sinners, and all of us are desperately in need of salvation from our sin. Thankfully, the Bible, from its earliest pages, promises that such a Messiah would come to deal with sin. But also, these prophets predicted that the Messiah would come a second time, and that he would come in judgment, fierce wrath and judgment. He would come with a sword, and he would come to do business against all of the enemies of God. This is clear predictive prophecy throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Okay? This is featured largely in books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. You can read those prophecies and see all kinds of hints and clear indications that this Messiah would come again. But these prophecies come even from somewhat unlikely places, places that perhaps we would miss if we didn't have the instruction of the New Testament. And so, for example, you might remember a man named Enoch. He was the seventh generation from Adam. He was the great-grandfather of Noah. He was a man, he was a righteous man, he walked with God, and God actually took him. He didn't die, God just took him to be with him because he was righteous. And we understand from the book of Jude, which is just a few houses down from 2 Peter, Jude chapter 14 and 15, that Enoch was also a prophet. And he prophesied this. He said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their sins of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. But righteous Enoch prophesied that Christ would come, that the Messiah would come, the Lord would come, and he would execute judgment against all the ungodliness that is found on the earth. From the earliest book in the Bible, and then all throughout the Old Testament, we have these clear indications that this will happen.
But we find this teaching not just with the Old Testament prophets, but also from Jesus himself. Jesus was very, very clear throughout his whole ministry, a ministry that we have recorded for us in four separate Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus was very clear that he would indeed come again. The disciples were worried about this. They were afraid of just being left here without Christ. And Jesus, you may remember, says to them in order to encourage them, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will also come again to you and take you to be with me." Jesus promises that he's going to come again. And to his enemies and to the unrighteous and the wicked, he promises that he will come back with judgment in order to display the wrath of God against sin. Okay, and Jesus also makes very clear that since this is true, and since it's also true that no man knows the day or the hour of his return, then it also comes with a command very often when we find these predictions from the mouth of Jesus. He also blankets it with a command and tells us that we need to be ready. We need to be watchful. We need to have our lamps trimmed and burning so that we're not taken by surprise when this moment comes, because it certainly will come. But this is not the extent of the scriptural teachings about the second coming of Christ. They also come to us from the mouth of the apostles, people like Peter and James and John and the apostle Paul. With their own eyes, these men heard Jesus say these things. And with their eyes, I mean, they saw Jesus ascending into heaven. And they also saw and heard with their ears angels declaring to them, asking the men of Galilee, "Why are you standing there looking up at Jesus? He has ascended." But the angels promised them, "He will return the same way that you saw him go up." And so these men made it their life mission to go on to preach and to speak and to declare to all that would hear that Jesus Christ is indeed coming back. And this time when he comes, he is coming in judgment. So we have, from the prophets to Jesus Christ to the apostles, Scripture is full. It's just loaded with predictions about the second coming of Christ. And we would do well to read Scripture and to study it in order to come to the understanding of God's Word, so that we wouldn't be taken in by these false teachers that would come to us and say, "Oh no, there's not going to be a second coming." Friends, understand God's Word. God's Word has the power to protect us from all of this danger. Okay? Now, this is very, very important, because false teachers know that there is power in Scripture, and there's power in people knowing Scripture. And so, if a false teacher is thinking, if he's wanting to be as productive in his way of reckoning, as productive as possible, which means fooling as much people as possible, then the one thing that he's going to attack is the Word of God. He's going to cast all kinds of doubt and aspersions about the Word of God, because he knows that if Christians are people that understand and believe and intake the Word of God, then they will have no success with these people whatsoever. And so the strategy is to just try to cast as much doubt about this book as possible. Okay, it's a time-tested strategy that they use. They learn that technique, by the way, from the devil himself, because this is exactly how the devil operates. You might remember when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden into sinning against God, disobeying him. What was his primary tactic? He wormed his way into their midst. He snuck into their midst, and he said, "Did God really say?" And we have that same danger faced by those who would reject the truth of God's Word. They come to us and they say, "Is this really the Word of God? Are you sure? This is just a document that was compiled, and it was written by a bunch of men. Men who were locked into their own cultural biases and prejudices, and this isn't the Word of God." They figure that if they can get you to doubt that this is God's word, then you will be willing and able to receive anything that they have for you. And so, friends, you need to be aware of this. And you shouldn't be surprised that when you have people that are trying to legitimize some sort of heresy, or more commonly, just to bring it right home to our own day, when they're trying to legitimize homosexuality and same-sex marriage and any other kind of gender confusion, that the way that they're going to succeed is to undermine Scripture. They're going to say, it doesn't really mean that, and it's not an accurate translation. These were written by men. This was written by the Apostle Paul, and he hated women, and on it goes. Friends, this is so common in our day, an attack against the authority of Scripture. Now, how do you respond to that? To the claim that this is just a book that was written over the course of many hundreds of years by mere men. Men who were locked into their own biases and their own prejudices. Well, Peter, this is interesting to me, that Peter himself anticipates that we would get this objection. He anticipates it perhaps because this was occurring in his own day. He was having to face this challenge in his own time. And he has already told us, you might remember, at the end of chapter 1, that what we read in the prophecies of the Old Testament are not the words of mere men. Do you remember this from the end of chapter 1? Flip over if you don't. Look at, for example, we'll read from verses 19 down to the end. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All this Old Testament prophecy, this is just made up stuff from men who lived back in that day. Peter says, no man made this stuff up, but rather men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, and God inspired those men to write these things in such a way that they were writing the very words of God himself, and you would do well to pay attention to them. So you might say, okay, I can see that for Old Testament Scripture, but what about New Testament Scripture? Whenever the Bible talks about its own authority, it's always talking about the Old Testament, people would say. But that's not exactly true either. I want you to understand that even the writings that we have from Paul and Peter and James and John, the apostles, these are not the words of mere men. These are the words of God. These are Scripture. And I don't want you to take my word for it. Look, for example, at the end of verse 2. Okay? You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Yeah, we're back, sorry, in 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 2. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Okay, do you understand what this is saying? That the commandment that comes from Jesus' own mouth comes via the apostles. This is a commandment of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a one-to-one association between them. And so we're to understand that when we hear the apostolic words, the words of Peter and Paul and James and John, that those are the very words of Jesus Christ. And friends, this is a problem actually with something that's quite popular in our day is Bibles that have red lettering for the words of Jesus. And I'm not picking on you if you have one of those Bibles. They're very common. I probably have 5 of them in my office. All I'm saying is that there's a danger there. It's fine if you're aware of it, but if you're not aware of these things, you can subtly come away with the understanding that the red letters are really where it's at, because that's what Jesus spoke. And once you get past the red letters, when it goes back to black, you can kind of just tune out and phase out because it's not quite as important. Friends, Peter himself would say, not true. The words of the apostles are basically the words of Christ. They are reporting exactly what Christ has taught them and what God, by his Spirit, has inspired them to write. And if you need just more proof of this, if you're not quite sure, I want you to look later. We'll skip ahead into what we'll discuss, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. But look at the end of chapter 3, right near the very end of the book, verse 15. Peter's talking about the Apostle Paul in verse 15. And he says, according to the wisdom given to him. Okay, so Peter understands that Paul, when he speaks, isn't speaking from his own self. He's not making stuff up. He's not certainly not coming from his own cultural biases and prejudices against slaves and women and on and on. No, he's speaking in accordance with the wisdom that has been given to him, and the implication is that God has given him that wisdom. Do you see? The wisdom given to him by God. And then he goes on to admit, and I'm glad Peter says that there are some things in what Paul writes that are hard to understand, which people twist, the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. Yeah, that happens a lot. But listen to what's at the very end of verse 16. As they do the other scriptures. The other scriptures. Do you understand what's happening here? Peter's referring to the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he's calling them scripture. This is proof that even from these earliest days, that the writings of the apostles were taken and they were recognized and realized as being the very word of God, and with all of the authority that comes from that. Okay, so friends, do not be taken in by this favorite tactic of false teachers and people that trade in all sorts of error and false doctrine who will come to you and say, oh, that's not God's word. It's not authoritative. It's fallible. There's all kinds of errors in it. It's the words of mere men. No, this is the word of God from beginning to end. From the prophets to the poets to the history writers to the gospel writers to the apostles, it's all the word of God. And it's given to us for our understanding and for our remembrance. Okay? Are you with me here? Okay, so if this is true, if it's true that it's the word of God, and if it's true that understanding this word of God will protect us from all sorts of heresy and error, then doesn't it stand to reason that we ought to be people of this word? That we should commit our lives to understanding it and reading it, believing it, obeying it, meditating on it, memorizing it? If it's true that we constantly need reminders of the truth that we know, isn't it also true that we should be constantly giving ourselves to this book? It's for our good. It's for our protection. And the danger is just too great to not do that. As Matt Chandler, a favorite pastor from Texas, has said recently, he said, if you're not confident in the authority of Scripture, you will be a slave to whatever sounds right. And friends, this is what we have in our own day. People come to us and they have all sorts of philosophy and worldview to peddle to us so that we would believe and accept it. And we're going to be susceptible to that. We're going to fall headlong into just believing whatever makes sense and sounds right to us if we don't come to a firm understanding of the authority of Scripture and of its infallibility and inerrancy. So you can trust your Bible. And we ought to be in our Bibles. Well, let's look secondly. We need to understand something about God's enemies. Part of what's been predicted by the apostles and the prophets and Jesus himself is that in the last days, that is the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming, this period of time known as the last days that Peter was in, you can tell, that he and his churches that he was a part of are in the last days. We are in the last days in the same way. It's part of this time period. It was predicted that in these last days, certain men would arrive on the scene, and that these men would be clear enemies of God, that they would reject his truth and his knowledge. They would be false teachers, and also that they would be characterized by scoffing. They make this sound all the time, like they mock the word of God. Again, this is a strategy. This is a strategy to undermine your confidence in the word of God, is if people are just laughing at it, mocking it as if it's the silliest, craziest, most absurd and ridiculous stuff that they've ever heard in their lives. And so they come scoffing. And since we're talking about the return of Christ, and since it's this doctrine that these false teachers were rejecting, these people would come scoffing and say, really? Jesus is going to come back? I don't think so. And if so, where is he? Where is he? He's been gone for 2,000 years. When's he coming? It's designed to mock you and to cause you to lose confidence in this promise. These people say, you Christians are so crazy. You're waiting to hear this trumpet blast. You're waiting for the skies to part and some man come down. What is he on, like those cords, on those cables, like you see actors wear? It's all just a big joke to them. And they want you to abandon this view because it's so ridiculous. Now, the Word of God has given us plenty of advanced warning that this will happen. And God graciously does that so that it wouldn't take us by surprise and so that it wouldn't unsettle us at all. In fact, we should expect that that's just par for the course. This shouldn't rattle us in the way that it typically does when we confront all sorts of opposition to the truth that we believe. God has, if it's predicted, if he's put it in his word, even from the earliest pages, then you know this one thing, that God is not surprised by it himself. In fact, he's sovereign over it. And he wants us also to be prepared for it so that we wouldn't be unsettled by this, so that our nerves wouldn't be shaken when people come to us and treat us like we're Linus in the pumpkin patch waiting for the great pumpkin. And all of, you know, all of his peanut character friends are just mocking him for it. This is going to happen to us. And if it's not about the return of Christ, it's going to be about some other thing, whether it be the Christian sexual ethic or our view of marriage, our view of work, whatever. We should fully expect to be a laughingstock in our society. God has warned us about this. He's prophesied about it so that we wouldn't be unsettled. And then the second thing I'd want to point out to you, just by the way of encouragement, if this is encouraging to you at all, that when God's enemies scoff at us, we shouldn't take it personally. We sometimes do this. We feel personally slighted. We feel hurt because how could they say that to us? But you need to understand right off the bat that when all of this mockery is taking place about the truth of God's word, it has very little to do with you. In fact, it has almost nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with those people themselves, these false teachers. Okay? You're wondering where I am getting this from. I look at verse 3. Peter there gives us some real perceptive insight into why God's enemies would come mocking us. Peter says they do it because they are following their own sinful desires. They want to pursue hard whatever it is that they're after, whether it be a life that's characterized by fame or power or all kinds of possessions or all kinds of sexual conquests, whatever. Whatever people chase after, they want to chase after these things, and the thing that stands in their way is the truth of God's word. And this bunch of people that actually believe it. And so when they come to you and they mock you and laugh at you, you have to understand that it's not really about you. It's about them pursuing their sinful lifestyle and wanting you out of the way so that they can sleep well at night, so that they can pursue their lifestyle without any kind of guilty conscience. So don't take it personally. When they mock you and your convictions of God's word, it's only because, as I said, they want to be able to sleep at night. I know over the past number of months, I've made a lot of application to the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage and transgenderism and all the rest. I hope you don't think that I'm fixated on this topic. I'm not. I would prefer not to address this topic, actually. But I do so, and I make all kinds of application to it, because this is the issue of our day. If you don't know that, you've had your head in the sand for far too long. This is what's on the news. This is what is changing in our culture at lightning speed. And so I think it's my duty as your pastor to point out what God's word would have to say about these issues, okay? So these days, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christians who hold to the Creator's glorious design for sex, and that is, just to be very clear, that it is a gracious, life-giving gift to be enjoyed freely, but only within the bounds that God Himself has designed, namely the covenantal bonds of marriage, between which, by definition, by God's definition, is one man and one woman for life. This is a glorious thing that God has given to His creatures, this gift. But He's given it to us in a context with boundaries. And even the boundaries are a gracious thing, because this gift that's just taken for granted and used without any kind of boundaries whatsoever, it results only in death and destruction and hurt and all the rest. Now, if you hold the truth to be self-evident from God's word that this is true about sex and about marriage, then you should not be surprised and unsettled when you go to work or school tomorrow, when you turn on the news. You shouldn't be surprised in the least to find people mocking you and insulting you for being a backward, Bible-thumping bigot, whatever else that is thrown at us, people who are on the wrong side of history. One of the ways that you can tolerate this kind of treatment is to understand that this whole thing is not about you. It's not about Christians. It's about people that want to live according to their own law. It's about people that want to actively pursue their own sinful, lustful desires. And there's one major thing in their way that just drives them absolutely batty. And that's the truth of God's word and the fact that there is a multitude of people that hold to it wholeheartedly and do not waver from it whatsoever. And so, friends, when all kinds of abuse and scorn and mockery and scoffing is heaped on you for believing what the Bible clearly says about this and every other topic, then you should just understand that this is par for the course, and that these people's problem isn't with you, it's not with the church, rather it's with God. Well, I'll move on, because we need to understand also something about God's providence. Just stick with me a little bit longer. God's providence. When I say God's providence, I'm talking about the fact that God is actively engaged, involved in the world. In fact, I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens in the world. Everything that has happened in the past, everything that's happening presently, and everything that ever will happen in the future. God is sovereignly, actively in control over everything. He has His hands in this universe in profound ways. Nothing happens apart from His sovereign will and decree. The general term for this is the providence of God. okay? Now, I bring this up because this is something that false teachers and people that reject the truth, this is something that they actively deny, and they have to deny it. And this, you'll notice here that this is what made these people want to scoff about the second coming of Christ. This was their rationale. Okay, do you see this in verse 4? These scoffers will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Do you see that their argument is that God is not actively involved in the world, that God doesn't involve himself in the affairs of humanity. He doesn't get into the system, which they believe is a closed system, which allows for no miracles or no divine intervention. And the reason they think that Jesus Christ isn't coming is because this is our closed, contained universe, and God doesn't insert himself into it at any time. And perhaps this sounds familiar to you, because this is a belief. This is a line that we hear often, especially students who are in science classes. If you've studied any kind of natural science, you will understand that the prevailing worldview of our time is that we live in a completely closed-off system, and that the only explanations that are tolerated in such a system are naturalistic explanations, things that just naturally happen from nature. There is no tolerance for any view that says that something from outside that system, namely God, can do any kind of miracle or can involve himself in the world at all. I heard this growing up from all of my teachers. And then I took biology in university as my major, and it was prominent here. We live in a closed system, and God has absolutely nothing to do with it. If people that are involved in this worldview and promote this worldview give any place for God, they may say that perhaps he kind of created at least the initial elements for this universe to get going. He got the ball rolling, but then he just took his hands completely off of it, and it just became a thing in and of itself. So this is very, very common, this idea that we live in a closed system, and these people are bringing it to say, that's the reason that Christ isn't coming back. Look, you look back through time, and everything's just the same as it's always been. People are born, they live, they die. The next generation is born, they live, they die. It just goes on and on. Where's Christ in all of this? Christ obviously isn't coming back. God is not involved in this world. Now, Peter wants to refute this because on its face, it's absurd, it's ridiculous. That's a view to be mocked. And Peter reminds us, and he reminds them, if they're listening in, that they know full well that God has providentially intervened in human history. And they know that because they know that this world has been created by God. They know in their heart of hearts that this world obviously was intervened in by God because he created it in the first place. And Peter it's very interesting that Peter uses some kind of poetic words about the creation that we would be tempted to overlook if we were to just read the creation account. Two words that kind of are threads that he weaves together. They both start with W, and one is water, and one is the Word. Water and the Word. And he reminds us, again, this is something we would skip over probably a lot of times reading the creation account, but that God used water to create the world. If you go back and look in Genesis chapter 1, you will see that before creation, before God created this world, there was emptiness. It was empty and void. It was chaotic, so to speak, until God brought order into the thing. And there was such a thing as deep water. This is where we get that the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep, over the face of deep water. So I'm not exactly sure how this worked. I wasn't there. But there was water in the pre-creation existence. And what God does, if you read through the creation account, is that he separates that big expanse of deep water, and water, he restores, reserves water in the heavens and water beneath. And then in another day of creation, the water that's beneath, he separates that water and causes dry land to appear. And so that's why we read Peter saying that he formed this world out of water and through water, but he also did it by his word, the other W. So God spoke creation into existence, and immediately it sprang into being. Shows you the power of God's word. And all of this is to tell us that God has definitely intervened in the world, because he intervened to create the world in the first place. And then it's not just that he intervened at the beginning, but he intervened again in judgment. And he used the same elements, water and his word. And so very early on in human history, mankind going astray like sheep, went into all sorts of wickedness, wicked lifestyle. And God decided to judge the world for its wickedness and ungodliness. And he did it with water. He flooded the world. And he used his word. He declared that this would happen, that it would rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and that the water that was reserved in the heavens would come down and fill the earth, and the water beneath the earth would come up and flood the earth. And he destroyed all life except for 8 men and women and pairs of all the animals. So yes, God intervenes in human history. He's intervened by creating the thing. He's intervened, and also notice that this intervention with the flood was an intervention of judgment. And so it's ridiculous to say that Christ isn't going to return and that there is no judgment, because things have been going on the way that they've always gone on. Well, Peter says, these guys that want to tell you that are deliberately overlooking one very important fact, that God has intervened. He is intervening all throughout, and he will one day intervene by sending his son again to come to this world in judgment. I think it's interesting that he says, at the beginning of verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. This tells you something about everyone that comes against the truth of God's word. It's that they know in their heart of hearts that this is true, that God has created this world. There's no other explanation for the beauty and the order of it all, except to say that it was created by a beautiful and a wonderful and an orderly God. And the book of Romans tells us this very clearly. Although they knew God, because God has been clearly revealed to them through the things that have been made, so that they're without excuse. They can see from the beauty of this world his invisible attributes, his divine power, and yet mankind in his sin suppresses that truth, tries to get it out of the way so that they can be freed up to live their sinful lifestyles. Peter says, to do that, you have to deliberately overlook some very important facts, that God is the creator and that he is providentially ruling all things, and that he will one day send his son to come again and to rule and to reign. Will you stick with me just for a couple more minutes? I want you to understand something about God's timing. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we can be led astray. We can really buy in to this argument when it comes to us. People saying, well, where is he then? It's been 2,000 years. Are you still waiting for some return of Christ? That has the tendency to get to us because it's true. It does seem like a really long time. It seems like when you read through the first century Christians and the churches here, that they were expecting it to happen pretty soon. And here we are 2,000 years later, and Christ hasn't returned yet. That's enough to cast all kinds of doubt into our minds about, is this true? Is Jesus really coming back, or am I fooling myself? Maybe these false teachers are right. Maybe I ought to go party with them because there is no judgment. And so we need to understand something about God's timing. The first thing is, don't overlook the fact that God's timing is not your timing. Okay, God doesn't reckon time. He doesn't account time in the same way that we do. He is an eternal being. He stands outside of time. And so to him, Peter reminds us that one day for us is like 1,000 years for him. It isn't equal to 1,000 years so that we can do the math and figure stuff out. No, it's like it is for him. And 1,000 years of our timing, that's like it's one day for God. Okay? It's like a little blip. What seems like an extremely long and frustrating time for us is just a little blip on the screen for God. And friends, to be brought into the reminder that this is God's timing, that really ought to encourage you, especially, for example, in prayer. If you've been praying for the salvation of a friend or a loved one for a long time, if you've been praying for healing or deliverance from sin or whatever, you need to understand that you shouldn't be patient, looking at your watch and saying, "What's up, God?" Because God's timing isn't your timing. His timing is perfect, by the way, and he knows exactly when it is right to hear you and to answer you and to respond to you in a way that will be for your good and for the good of all those that love him. We need to be patient. That's why the Bible says, wait upon the Lord. Wait on him, because his timing is not like your timing. Okay? Now, this is really also a cool passage because it tells us why the Lord is tarrying, to use an old-fashioned word, why he is waiting. It tells us the reason for the delay of the return of Christ. And it's this: he's patient towards you. He's patient towards you. Now, I don't know if you have this view of God in your head just from default. Maybe it's what you've been taught growing up or whatever. You close your eyes when you think of God, you think of this angry, vengeful, wrathful deity that has fumes coming out of his head, and he's just ready to just wipe the whole planet clean with one sweep of his arm. I don't know if you have that view of God in your head, but if you do, you need to know that it is woefully incomplete. It's partially true. God is a God of wrath, and he is angry against sin. He, being a holy and righteous God, cannot even stand to look upon sin because it's such an offense to his righteous character. And he will, because he's a God of justice, he will have to deal with that wrath and punish that wrath. That is true. But you also need to know that God is a patient God and that he's a loving God. In fact, time and time in the Bible, we read that he is compassionate and full of mercy. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And here we read that he is a God who desires, his heart is that no one would be punished in hell for eternity. God's desire is that all would come and repent of their sins and find rest and salvation in the Savior that he has put forth, even Jesus Christ, the Savior who came to this earth and bore in his body on the cross all of the sin for all those that would repent and put their trust in him. God desires that you would be saved, that you would repent, that you would come to the end of yourself, that you would see that this pursuit of your sin and your fleshly desires just leads you to death and to damnation. And he says, come, repent, and enter life. This is his desire, and this is the reason that he tarries, is because he desires this, and he longs that you would repent. But don't delay. Some of you are here today and you need to do this. You need to come to the end of yourself and repent of your sins and trust Christ. You need to abandon this world and everything that it offers, and you have to cling with all of your heart and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord is moving in your heart by the Holy Spirit to do that, let me say, you need to do that and don't delay. Because even though at this certain moment in time, God is delaying the return of Christ and desires that you would repent, you need to understand what verse 10 says. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And friends, you don't want to be on that wrong side of history. You need to be in a place where your sins have been dealt with by Jesus Christ, that you are in a right relationship with this God who is ready to exercise his wrath against all the ungodliness on this earth. And so I would say, friends, come to Christ today. Do not delay. God is patient, and he desires that you would repent. Well, listen, all kinds of other things I'd like to share with you, but you've been very patient, and I'm thankful for that. I trust that you will come back next week, and even that you would remind yourself of the truths that we have gone through. Continue to bring yourself into remembrance of these things by studying through the scriptures throughout the week, and then we'll look forward to being back together, Lord willing, in 2 Peter next week. Well, let's ask the team to come and lead us in